We're wrapping up a series today. It's called Restart. And for the past 6 weeks, this is part seven of the series, we have been kind of scanning for viruses in our operating system that keep us from experiencing the life that Jesus came to give us. And we've been introducing new ways of thinking that lead to very different outcomes. And before we finish up, I want to just quickly remind you of what we have been learning, because all of these changes are radical, and none of them is instantaneous. It takes a lot longer to adopt a new way of life than it does to download a computer program. It's not a half-hour-long process. So let me just remind you of some of the long-term changes that we have been challenged to make. First, we talked about where to find truth. It's really important because our instinct tells us that truth is found in what we feel. But Jesus taught that it's actually found in what God says. So if we want life to work right, our ultimate authority cannot be our own hearts, which are wicked and deceitful, according to Scripture. Our authority has to be the Bible, where Jesus said that God's reliable word can be found. And then we talked about the problems that we face in our lives, and we try to fit God in rather than putting him first. Jesus said that it's when we prioritize his kingdom and his righteousness that everything else falls into place. Very important to remember that. And third, we discussed the problems that we experience when we live with a me-first attitude. The secret to life at its best, according to Jesus, is to put ourselves last, to embrace things like selflessness and humility and meekness and service, all those things that were modeled best by Jesus himself. And then we talked about how our level of satisfaction goes up when we replace greed with contentment. When we stop thinking that we can never have enough, and we realize that we have more than enough, we're just happier people, and we're better disciples. And then in week five, we learned that the secret to living at a higher level emotionally than we do circumstantially is to focus less on the present and more on the future. Less on here and now stuff and more on then and there stuff. Because it's the anticipation of what God has in store for us that can give us what the Bible calls inexpressible joy, even in the midst of the trials of life. And then last week, we talked about how burdensome it is to try to earn God's favor by what we do, rather than reveling in what Jesus did for us. Salvation is not something that we can earn through our own efforts. It's something that God gives as a free gift to everyone who just trusts in what Jesus did for them. What a relief that is. Now, that's a lot of truth that we packed into the last 6 weeks, and we could probably keep going and talk about a lot more biblical secrets to a better life, but I only get to add one more to the list, and so this is the one that I think we have to add. It's crucial that we understand that in order to have the life that Jesus wants us to have, we must follow him unconditionally. Conditional commitment to Christ is a virus that infects the lives of many people who call Jesus Lord. And the ironic thing is that we tend to put conditions on following Jesus because we don't want anything to threaten our quality of life. And yet, the one requirement for life at its best is actually unconditional commitment to Jesus with no asterisks, no fine print, no terms or conditions. And I know it's really hard for us to imagine anything like that in our world. Have you looked at a coupon recently? Try to find a coupon that doesn't have fine print. Let me just show you. I just took some off the internet this past week, and I just want you to kind of look and see if you can find something that they all have in common. There's one from Macy's up here that I found. and then I got one from Best Buy, and then one from Dunkin' Donuts, and another one from Old Navy, one from Michael's, Dick's Sporting Goods. What do they have in common? Fine print, right? You got the big print, and you got the little print. Everywhere you turn, some restrictions apply. That's just the way that it is. But do you think that a coupon-like commitment to Christ is likely to lead to the never hungry, never thirsty, river of living water, more abundant life that he offers? Let me show you some people that he offered that kind of life to, and let's see if we can figure out what they had in common. We're going to start here in Luke 5. Luke is one of three gospel writers who told us how four fishermen became full-time followers of Jesus. And he's the one who gave us the most details. He's the one who told us that Jesus came and preached to a crowd of people right where these four fishermen docked their boats after they had been working. And Luke tells us that the crowd was so huge, so stifling, that Jesus actually got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon Peter, and he asked Peter to get in the boat with him, and they rowed out a little bit from the shore, and he sat there in the boat, and he taught the crowd of people from the boat. And Luke tells us that when Jesus was done teaching, he told Simon to go fishing, to go out into deeper water and to go fishing. And Peter objected at first because they had been fishing all night long. They had had no luck, and now the fish were too deep in the water for their nets to catch them. And he's arguing with Jesus, and he finally realizes who it is that he's arguing with, and so he reluctantly obeys and goes fishing. And when he does, he catches so many fish that he not only fills his own boat full of fish, but he has to call for a second boat, and that boat is full as well, and they're both starting to sink. And verse 8 of Luke 5 says that when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch people." And so they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Now, the other two gospels that summarize this scene, Matthew and Mark, both stress that all four of those guys left everything without hesitation. So Peter, Andrew, James, and John followed Jesus immediately and utterly. That's the best word I could think to describe what it was like. Utterly. They literally walked off the job. They left home. They left family. They left their business behind to become disciples of Jesus. They let their feet do the talking, and this is what they said. Yes. And there was no asterisk next to their yes. It wasn't yes under certain terms and conditions. It wasn't yes, but some restrictions apply. It was just yes, period. Or better, exclamation point. Go down to verse 27 of Luke 5, and you'll see another guy who put no conditions on his commitment. After this, Luke 5:27 says, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. He didn't hesitate. In fact, he didn't even pack. He just got up and went. That's what unconditional commitment looked like in Jesus' day. Now, I know it doesn't look quite the same in our day, for the obvious reason that Jesus isn't here in the flesh. We don't follow him physically. But that physical response of those first disciples illustrates for us the volitional response that we must have to the invitation of Jesus to experience the life that he came to give us. It is those who follow him immediately and utterly that get the pearl of great price. Now we might, if we're really thinking, say, well, wait a minute, these guys were the ones that he called to be apostles. I mean, this was the inner circle. So maybe Jesus had different expectations of them than he had of non-apostles. Is that true? Actually, no. In both chapter 9 and chapter 14 of Luke, Jesus gave others the very same kind of invitation that he gave these guys, only he got a different response. Not yes, period, but yes with an asterisk. And we're about to see how he feels about conditional commitment. Look at chapter 9, verse 57, right there toward the end of the chapter, verse 57 of Luke 9. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." That certainly doesn't sound conditional, does it? In fact, this guy didn't even have to be asked. He took the initiative to invite himself to become a disciple. He was like uber eager. But he had not counted the cost. And so Jesus replied, verse 58, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In other words, follow me and you'll be homeless. The man fell mute and apparently disappeared back into the crowd. Here's one condition that some of us put on our commitment to Jesus. Yes, I will follow you if it's not too uncomfortable. As long as I get to go home at night, or at least get to stay in a 3-star or above hotel, I'm all in. And the only problem with that is that Jesus is drawn to the poor, to the sick, to the marginalized, to the forgotten, to the outcasts. And people like that don't tend to live in luxury. The life that Jesus calls us to is purposeful, but it's not comfortable. So if comfort is a requirement for us, our opportunities are going to be limited. One of the most joyful Christians I have ever met is a former missionary to Mexico. He and his wife moved to Mexico City when they were very young, just a young couple, and he absolutely loved serving the poor there. The problem was that his wife didn't. She was miserable. She wanted to go back to America. She wanted to live a nice, normal, middle-class life. And there was real conflict in their relationship until they reached a compromise. What they did is they moved to an American suburb close to the Mexican border. And every morning, while others commuted to work, this guy got in his old pickup truck and he drove south across the border into the barrios where families lived in cardboard shacks. And he spent the day serving them in Jesus' name. Then at night, he drove back across the border to his comfortable suburban American home. Eventually, he started inviting other American Christians to come with him to Mexico to help build one-room shacks with dirt floors for homeless families. He built a bare-bones dormitory. I've slept in them before, just these plywood slats, you know. It's just flat bunks in this thing. And then there was this one little room in the corner, and that's where he slept. He slept on the floor. He had a very thin mattress on the floor. And every morning before the teams went out to build the houses, he would just take his well-worn Bible and he would share with them what he had learned in the Gospels just that day, just in the last 24 hours. And then he would introduce them to these families that they would build a home for using nothing but hand tools. I've never known anyone who loved his job more. Against a backdrop of poverty and filth, this guy just radiated joy. Comfort is a poor substitute for that. Jesus said, "No one who has left home for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come eternal life." So think about this. Is the fear of leaving the comforts of home, keeping you from doing anything that you think God wants you to do? If so, I just want to encourage you to just erase the asterisk and go for it. Just say yes. Now look down at verse 59. There Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Could there be a more reasonable request than that? So why did Jesus say to him in verse 60, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God"? Well, it may have been because this man was asking for more than permission to attend a funeral. I've read in many commentaries that this guy's father was likely not dead yet, and that what he was saying to Jesus was that he would follow him after his father died and he banked his inheritance. But even that sounds prudent, doesn't it? To make sure that our family is financially secure before we follow Jesus into that which is sure to limit our earning potential? That's just one of a thousand reasons we might say to Jesus, "Yes, I will do what I think you're calling me to do when the time is right. I'll do it after I graduate. After I get married, after the kids are out of school, after we pay off the house, after I get maximum pension benefits." Let's be honest about this. That is not unconditional commitment, is it? What if Doug Erdman had said to God when he and Joyce felt called to Singapore, "Lord, what are you thinking? You want me to leave my law practice and raise support and go live in a country that has one of the highest costs of living in the world? You do realize, don't you, that we still have four kids to put through college? And what would White Pine do without us? I mean, we helped plant this church. It's growing. It needs us. I'm an elder there. I'm needed. You're using us to reach people for Christ in the most unchurched county of the most unchurched state in the country. Maybe later, Lord, but right now I think this is where I'm supposed to be." And Doug could have said all of those things. Who knows? Maybe he did. But ultimately, he said yes. Not yes, but later. Just yes. Let me ask you, if God called you to do something new for him at the worst possible time, would you do it? For some of us, that's a theoretical question, and for some of us, it is an urgent question because it's actually happening right now. Maybe God's been repeatedly nudging you to serve him in some new way, but it just doesn't make sense for you to do it right now. Yet Jesus said, "Your heavenly Father will give you all you need from day to day if you live for him and make the kingdom of God your primary concern." Do you trust that promise enough to say yes with no terms or conditions? In verse 61, still another volunteer signed up. He said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." What's wrong with that? Well, nothing, unless what you really want to do is go home and reminisce about the good old days and throw a pity party because you're about to leave everything and everyone behind to serve the Lord. This guy's attitude was, "I'll follow you, even though I'd rather not." And that's why Jesus said to him in verse 62, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Basically, he said, if you'd rather stay home, please do. I don't want your body with me and your heart to be somewhere else. I want people who are all there. It's a great scene in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings where God told the prophet Elijah to invite Elisha to be his assistant. And so he went to Elisha and he put his own cloak around his shoulders and he just kept on walking as if to say, well, are you coming or not? And Elisha said to Elijah almost exactly what this man said to Jesus. He said, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye. And unlike Jesus, Elijah agreed. But what Elisha did at his farewell party shows that he had the attitude that a disciple must have. 1 Kings 19 says that he took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. And he burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and become his attendant. Man, I just love that scene. Elisha, he burned up everything that represented his old life. There was no going back. There was no regrets, no nostalgia. Just a clean break with the past. I wonder how many of us are missing out on what God wants us to do right now because we're still thinking about the past, still lamenting something that we lost. If we want to be fit for service in God's kingdom, we have to forget what is behind and strain toward what is ahead. So where are your eyes focused? On the road ahead or on the rearview mirror? How do you like Jesus now? There was a reason why he had crowds at certain times, and then they got thinned out. Let's turn to chapter 14, because that's a chapter where that actually happened. Chapter 14. First, I want to show you a fourth condition that some people put on their commitment to Jesus. It starts in verse 15. So it's Luke 14, 15, where a man was eating a meal with Jesus, and he said to him, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Now again, these are not inexcusable reasons to decline an invitation to a meal. But they illustrate an attitude that so many people have when they are invited to follow Jesus or to deepen their devotion to him. Their answer is, yes, I'll do that if I have nothing better to do. After all, I'm a busy person. I have other commitments. So Jesus, as long as you're okay with being bumped because of higher priorities or last-minute opportunities, I'll be there. You think he's okay with that? No. In verse 24, he says that people who make excuses for not showing up will not get a taste of his banquet. It's people who say, I just can't imagine anything better than to do what Jesus wants me to do. It's those kind of people whose souls are never hungry or thirsty. Now keep reading, because if you're still confident that you don't put any conditions on your commitment to Jesus, these next few verses in Luke 14 are really going to put your devotion to the test. Verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Larger, I think, than the crowd that was there at the end of the chapter. Turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, hate's a really strong word, and we know from other passages that we're supposed to love the very people that Jesus tells us to hate in this passage. So clearly, he's using hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point. But what's the point? The point is that we must have such an intense love for and loyalty to Jesus that if he ever asks us to do anything that conflicts with what our loved ones want us to do, that we will go with him and leave them. We can't say, "Yes, Lord, I'll follow you as long as my loved ones approve." Because you can count on the truth that the time will come when Jesus will ask you to do something that your loved ones do not approve of. I have a friend by the name of Kenny who found the love of his life while he was a student at Wheaton College. She was beautiful and was as committed, he thought, to Jesus as he was, and he asked her to marry him. She said yes. But then, while they were engaged, Kenny was seeking the Lord about where to serve him, and his heart was irresistibly drawn to the country of France, where 0.5% of the people were Christians. So he told his fiancée, and she said, "I don't want to go to France. I'm not going to France." So what did Kenny do? He broke off the engagement. What did God do? He brought into Kenny's life Kathy, also beautiful, also committed to Jesus. But the difference was she was willing to go to France. So they got married and they went to France, where they experienced the kind of adventure and they made the kind of impact that is reserved for those who have no reservations about following Jesus wherever he leads, regardless of who objects. Maybe right now you're at a fork in the road. You have to choose between Jesus and a rival love or a competing expectation. As you're deciding, remember what Jesus said: everyone who has left brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Okay, we say, I'm all in. I choose to follow you, Lord, unless it's unsafe. Are those acceptable terms to Jesus? No. Look at verse 27. "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." What does that mean? Does it mean that we have to die to ourselves? No. It means that we have to be prepared to die. I mean, think about when Jesus carried his cross. Was it so that he could die to himself? No. It was because he was on his way to death. He bled out. And what he's saying here is that we cannot follow him. Listen, because we're not used to this. If we cannot follow him, Jesus said, unless we are willing to endure the same degree of hatred and violence that he endured. If it's safety we want, we dare not follow him. We live in a country where we pretty much have to think about this theoretically. Several years ago, I was a pastor of a group of college students, and we decided to do a special worship service where they thought they were just coming to a normal Sunday night meeting, but when they got there, we told them that they were now in a country where it was illegal to be a Christian, and we gave them a map to the secret meeting place, and we said, "There are police out and about that will arrest you if you're, you know, they're arresting Christians. They're throwing them in prison." And we sent them out. And a little while later, this college student, this gal, walked up to me and she said, "Greg, I just denied Christ. The police caught me and my friend and they took her away, and then they asked me, 'Are you a Christian too?' And I said, 'No. I denied Christ.'" She actually had tears. "I denied Christ. And this is just a game. What would I do if it were real?" It wasn't long after that a pastor at our church by the name of Rob found himself in that exact situation. He was on a mission trip in Albania. And he was on a street corner explaining the message of Jesus to a small cluster of people. and an angry bystander confronted him, he said, I want to ask you a question. Is Jesus the Son of God? Now, before you answer, you need to know that I'm a Muslim, and if you say yes, me and my friends are going to beat you to death. No game. But Rob didn't flinch. He affirmed that Jesus is the Son of God. And P.S., he's still alive. God preserved his life, but Rob didn't know he was going to do that. His commitment to Christ was unconditional. Safety is not promised to any disciple of Jesus. In fact, the opposite is actually true. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3. Now, there was a time when I couldn't imagine that following Jesus might cost me my life. But now, Christians not so far from here are getting their heads chopped off. Am I the only person who thinks that it's only a matter of time before that starts happening here? When I wrote a book about discipleship a few years back, I had a whole chapter on Luke 14, 27. But in all the interviews that I did, no one ever asked me a single question about that chapter. For some reason, the fact that Jesus told us that following him might cost us our life didn't seem to trouble anybody. But every interviewer asked me questions about my chapter on Luke 14, 33. Look at this. Verse 33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have, literally all your possessions, cannot be my disciples. So martyrdom we can handle, but downsizing? Now Jesus has gone too far. We want to say, Lord, I'll follow you if I can bring my stuff. But he says, wait a minute, here's the deal. If you want to follow me, I get your stuff. I become the owner. You become the manager. And for the rest of your life, you have to manage all of my possessions in a way that is consistent with my priorities. That means selling stuff off and giving money to those who are under-resourced. It means supporting missionaries instead of going shopping. It means making career decisions based on kingdom concerns rather than financial implications. It means actually, truly seeking his will before making big purchases. It means being recklessly generous. Don't tell me that doesn't shake you up. In my mind right now, I'm seeing two pickup trucks. One was brand new. Man, what a beautiful truck. Shiny, metallic sort of paint job. Four-wheel drive. I mean, it was so high off the ground, you almost had to have a stepladder to get into it. It was owned by this guy named Joe. He was a brand new Christian in the church that I was attending, and he was really wealthy, lived on a ranch. And every Sunday, he would drive from his ranch to the church, park that car, walk into church, and he would sit down in the second row aisle seat, and he was a spiritual sponge. I mean, he would just absorb everything that was being taught. When I or anybody else was speaking, he would lean forward, never lean back in his chair, just lean forward, look right at the speaker, never take his eyes off of him. And so I was an assistant pastor at the church. The senior pastor was on vacation, so I was preaching for him, and I did a whole message on this verse, Luke 14, 33. Talked about how, you know, he had to give up everything he owned and become the manager of it rather than the owner of it. And when I was done, he tore the note sheet in half and he wrote on the back, if there are more sermons like this, we'll only have a handful left when the pastor gets back. And he dropped that sheet of paper in the offering basket. He went back out to his fancy pickup truck and he drove back to his ranch, offended by the notion that none of it belonged to him anymore. The other pickup that I'm thinking of is the one owned by my missionary friend that I told you about earlier. Not quite as fancy. A little beat up. But it was great for hauling supplies. And it had sentimental value to him because his father had actually willed it to him. He got it after his dad died. So one day, my friend was in Mexico, where he went regularly, and this woman walked up to him and asked if she and her husband could have his pickup truck. He just laughed at her. And then he realized she was serious. She actually wanted him to give them his pickup. And he said, well, I'll have to pray about it. And he went home and he actually did pray about it. And his sense was that God did want him to give them his pickup truck. And so the next day he went back down to Mexico and he said, yeah, I'm going to give you the truck. And the woman told her husband, and here comes her husband down the street, walking down the street, head down. Never once made eye contact with him. Got up, friend handed him the keys, and he said, I can't believe you're doing this for us. My friend thought, neither can I. But when he returned home, he had a message on his answering machine from a church in Minnesota. They were calling to say that they wanted to donate 2 vans to his ministry. And by the way, could he also use a pickup truck? Jesus said, I assure you that everyone who has given up property for my sake and for the good news will receive property 100 times over. And in the world to come, they will have eternal life. So look down at your note sheet. Is your commitment to Jesus conditional or unconditional? If you can identify a restriction that you have placed on your relationship with him, are you willing to reformat your hard drive with an operating system that is free of that virus? You know, I'm not asking that question because I take pleasure in trying to make your life harder. Listen, it's as hard for me as it is for you. But the challenge that we were given from Jesus, I mean, just think about the heart that he has for us. When he's asking us to do this kind of stuff, can't you just hear him saying, it'll be better on the other side? Look, this is the life that you wanted when you started following me. Here it is. You just got to get rid of some stuff. You got to be all in. Here's a prayer written by a man whose name is Jim Andrews that I think kind of just articulates the commitment that we're being asked to make. Could you pray this prayer sincerely to God? Lord God, my singular ambition in life is to magnify you. I care not what the cost. Spend me as you please. On your arrangements, I place no conditions. You set the terms of my service. My prayer is simply that you ordain for my life whatever will glorify Christ most through me. If my Savior would be honored more through my death than my life, more in sickness than in health, more in poverty than in wealth, more through loneliness than companionship, more by the appearance of failure than by the trappings of success, more by anonymity than by notoriety, then your design is my desire. Only let me make a difference. Father, that's what we want. That's the life we want. We want to experience the life that you dreamed of when you came to this earth. We want to make a difference. But we're going to need your grace, God, to help us to just let go, to recklessly abandon ourselves to you and to your will for us. May a bunch of walls just fall down today. And I know it's different for each one of us, but may whatever it is that is keeping us from being all in, may it go away today. And may we break through it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And as we do that, we trust that you will do only good for us and that you will use us beyond anything we could ask or imagine. We commit ourselves to following you with no restrictions, no conditions, no asterisk. In your name we pray. Amen.